coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to this week's Worth Doing Badly. I am Jamie Krieger, your host, and on today's episode, we will survey the lessons for the 13th Sunday after Pentecost, according to Series P of the 3-year series lectionary. And the lessons are Proverbs 9 verses 1 to 10, Psalm 34 verses 12 to 22, Ephesians 5 verses 6 to 21, and John 6 verses 51 to 69. We begin with Ethan Stoppenhagen, followed by comments and questions from David Weber.
This week we round out in the Gospel readings Jesus' sermon on the bread of life. And we sort of have a theme that we've picked up on the last 2 weeks, and that is the difficulty of Jesus' sayings. And first it was the difficulty of doing the work of God, that phrase that Jesus throws out, which is the work of faith. And we saw there the difficulty that, it takes a while for the faithful to see the fruits of their labor and to have their desires satisfied. In the second week, we saw that the difficulty is that God fulfills those desires through simple and unimpressive means like bread and regular human beings. And then finally this week, the difficulty continues, and it's not just difficult, it's offensive. It's not just that Jesus is the bread of life, but it's that we must eat him. And it's at this point, you know, that Jesus crosses the line from difficult to offensive. And all of this goes to show that Jesus' teachings aren't ever going, they're not meant to be easily accepted. There's always going to be difficult and offensive things in the life of faith. But the part of that life of faith is willingness to continue walking with Jesus and be led by him to see the truth in his difficult teachings. And that's the truth that Peter tells us when he finally says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's a recognition in the life of faith that what we desire is an unending life. And faith recognizes that is found only in Jesus and in his words. And so in some ways, our life of faith is putting up with that and putting up with that truth. You know, just thinking a little bit more about the text, though, were any of us in a Eucharistic tradition would have no problem with Jesus' words and are used to this idea of eating and drinking Jesus' body and blood. But to the Jewish ear at that time, that was like that was crossing the line from a zealous preacher to a cult leader to drink the preacher's blood. But we know that is the way that he gives us life, that by giving us his body and his blood, that he is leading us into his eternal life. And that's the food that endures. It's not the food that perishes. And yet there was a grumbling on the parts of the Jews, right? The Jews disputed among themselves. They argued and they fought about Jesus' words. And so I think that's my first question. You know, David, you can respond to my claim that, of the difficult and offensive things that are a necessary part of the life of faith. But my question then is preaching supposed to evoke that difficulty and sort of scandal in the life of faith?
When you said what you said, my thought was, you know, there's no one that's offended by that. When you read this text, no one's going to say, "Oh my gosh, I didn't know that's what we were in for." So,
right.
So the offense, the whole, you know, energy of the text is no longer heard correctly. This is deeply offensive. Right. And particularly it says, you know, the best question is who can listen to it? It's like you'd have to be nuts. Right. So I find that. And then what I find is the beauty of the Gospels is that the answer is no one. By the time we get to the end of the Gospels and the crucifixion, there is no one following Jesus.
Yeah.
And even that's true. Peter with the great words, right? Those words prove empty. So I get what you're saying. I just don't know how you would say these are not only difficult words, but as you used, they're scandalous. That it causes the grumbling, which is a dog whistle in the Old Testament. That's always the final kind of rejection of God's word by the people in the wilderness. They're with the grumbling. So I think, you know, just from this your first entry into this question of who can listen to it, and then I would want to spell out a little bit what makes it offensive, right? You jumped right to the fact that it sounds cannibalistic, right? Or cultic, as you say. But I don't know that we're capable of hearing it that way anymore, because we've heard it repeated so many times, right? You don't find people, with what is that song? I am the bread of life, you know? Everyone gets starry-eyed when they sing it. They don't go, oh my gosh, this is so deeply offensive, I can hardly choke it out.
So is it our job then, I wonder, to draw the offensiveness out? And even if it's no longer offensive, as preachers, do we reveal the scandal? And if we do that, once that happens, where do we go from there?
My first response is there are lots of things that we feel and think but never say. This is scandalous. This is objectively scandalous. And if any preacher who is taking seriously the text will have a history of not believing it,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, that this is hard to believe, and will remember why it is so hard to believe. And so, I mean, the hard to believe, I think, happens before we even get to the fact that the life comes by eating the flesh. I think it's, as you have already said, the modesty of the solution, bread. And yet, once there is no bread, once the human condition is really a lot of effort but never satisfied, all this effort and it fails to live up to the promise, we know that leads to all sorts of wickedness and weakness, and we know it because the Hunger Games actually spelled it out for us, right?
Right.
With those people who cannot have their appetites satisfied are easily manipulated or will always try to manipulate others. So that already gives us a context. That's the world we live in. It's wicked and it's weak, and it goes back and forth between. So that effect, and as you spelled out, we're just deeply offended by the idea that whatever is our solution, it's going to have to come as a gift. I will give you for the life of the flesh. I give you for the life of the world. And again, Lutherans, to their credit, want to make the gift at the heart and center of everything, but that also, as Paul says, words can become empty. So my question to you is, you know, the grace, the word grace is not a magic bullet that all of a sudden gains understanding. I think it's actually the cause of a lot of misunderstanding. So how do you talk about this gift in a way that it actually has all of the energy that John records here?
I think in one sense that you have to recognize that it is the beginning of a journey, that there is such a thing as a growth in grace. It's not just a silver bullet. And that's the way Luther is always talking, that we are always living holy lives according to God's word. And so there is this activity, this walking along with Jesus and grappling with the difficulties. I always, reading this text, I was reminded of, I think it gets passed around a lot, the story that Will Willimon told when he was at Yale Divinity School, and there was this lecturer who came in and talked about the creed, and some young undergrad got up and said, well, what if I can't affirm the creed? Can I confess it? And the priest said, well, you just say it. It's not hard to master. You just say it. And this student couldn't grasp this idea that he could confess something even if he wasn't completely sold on it. And that's and at the end, the priest says, well, it's not your creed. It's our creed. It's the church's creed. And that as members of the church, we continue to walk with Christ and we affirm his teachings, not because we're certain of them, but because Christ is, and he's promised to bring us along in them.
Not only is the creed, you know, in terms of abstraction, difficult to believe, it's existentially hard to believe. And again, the Gospels mm-hmm. say that when all of the disciples said, oh, this is what you meant by giving your flesh, we'll have none of that.
That, right.
And the offense is you're dying. You said you promised life. How is death related to life in this way? And of course, they had no conception of the resurrection. They had a theoretical conception, but they had no existential just experience with knowing that out of death, not in theory, but really out of death comes life. And I know that that's the most difficult thing to preach at a funeral, especially a funeral that shouldn't be happening. Mm-hmm. That somehow, even out of this absurd death, there's life. And I found with the family, those are hard words to hear. They don't right. want a God who brings life out of death. They want a God who would have insulated their loved ones from the death, and they're deeply offended. So, again, I'm gonna have to take some time to mull over this and get in touch again with those moments in ministry when these words were not theoretically offensive, but deeply offensive. Mm-hmm. And, for me to understand, you know, to go on then.
Yeah, I think that's wise, because I hadn't thought about connecting that, you know, to these words that are no longer offensive, like John 6. How can we sort of give those the force of the words that are still offensive, you know, when it boils down to that this life comes out of death, that the bread of life requires a death.
First of all, the way that John constructs his disciples, the disciples eventually can't listen to it, and then they can listen to it because they are sufficiently under the weight of the crucifixion, right? Those who are sufficiently hungry will listen mm-hmm. to this. Those who are sufficiently disappointed with all the false promises that, and again, the disciples fall into this. Those who recognize they are sufficiently fallen, that they have fallen to the point where any thought that they can lift themselves up is ridiculous. So, you know, again, this is what Christian hope is, a very cruel thing. Is that mm-hmm. if the hopelessness that God is willing to let us fall to in order to discover that hope can be very cruel. So I can imagine, when will I listen to it without, you know, well, I've had times in the past where it was the only thing that I would listen to, that life is a gift, and it better be a gift, because I've got nothing to offer as an alternative. So usually I ask questions, but on this one, I'm going to give some answers.
Well, and that is a good answer. And I think the psalm and both the psalm and the passage from Proverbs evoke that in a sense, that there is a certain type of person who can accept Christ's teachings and walk with him. And we get that in the first verse of this section of the psalm. It is the man who desires life, who loves many days that he may see good. And in this, I think there is a desire for life, but to love many days, I take as a willingness to have patience and to be willing to wait for the desire for life to be fulfilled. And with that, you have a certain kind of conduct, right? These people walk uprightly, keep their tongues from evil and their lips from deceit, and they seek peace and pursue it. So again, there is this active aspect But it's an activity that comes out of already being broken, like you said, that there's this recognition that we are despairing of ourselves and our own abilities, and that we desire life to come from somewhere beyond us. We recognize that there's nothing in us that can give life.
For me, the psalm, the first corollary of someone who loves life, right? And it's very interesting that Jesus is nonchalant about his life. It's mm-hmm. You know, if you love life, death is not going to hold the threat, at least in Jesus' life, that it ordinarily would. But the first corollary in the psalm is those who love life will be committed to being truthful, right? Mm-hmm. They're committed to being trustworthy, you know. And people say, what's the solution to artificial intelligence? Well, be around people that you trust. Develop trusting relationships. Don't trust anyone who is not trustworthy. So, everyone's worried about the deceit, and the psalmist says, well, you can't stop deceit in the world. Just you can just stop deceit in yourself. I just love that corollary is that the love of life is expressed in developing bonds of trust with other people who can be trusted. So, and that seems to be a pretty good project for any church to be speaking truthfully and building these bonds of trust.
And especially if you see the church as the place of wisdom, to turn to the passage from Proverbs, because there's, you know, in one sense there is, you know, we can talk about wisdom in the abstract here, but I think it's even better if we can place wisdom and the increase of wisdom in a particular context. And here, you know, the passage from Proverbs says, wisdom has built her house, so that there even is a dwelling here. But who does wisdom invite into her house? Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And really, there's another offensive thing to add to our list of scandalous things in this set of readings. It's the one who lacks sense who is invited in to eat of the bread of wisdom and drink the wine that she has mixed. But the one thing about this word for simple, it doesn't simply mean foolish. It can mean open, simply open to receive instruction, open to being shaped, open to being shaped in a truthful way. That you know, someone who might be naive and open to believing falsehoods is going to enter into the way of wisdom and sort of take this narrowing path to be able to enter through the narrow door of truth. And it takes us from simple ways that we leave behind, and we walk in the one particular way of insight and understanding that leads us into the house of wisdom. And there's another, an etymological connection there between the word house and insight or understanding. And so you can see then a connection that you're moving from openness and exposure to the security of wisdom and understanding and knowledge inside the house, having traveled through the narrow door that leads to eternal life.
And that passage answers again the question from the gospel, who would believe this? Well, someone who has been hurt by their lack of wisdom. And then also it expands how is this life communicated through the, you know, yes, it's the eating, this actual sacramental, but that sacrament creates a community. It creates, a weekly meeting that makes further promises that says, yes, the people who gather around the body and blood are also people who are asking, what does it mean now to live? And that then that house becomes a place where the simple are given this wisdom. And it really helps me see this. I've always wondered why, wherever the church is, there are schools and there are a huge commitment to raising people from the smallest to learn how to read to the, you know, great universities to explore the mysteries of the world. The church always is at the start of that, and this passage predicts it, right? The group of people committed to truth, committing to being trustworthy, are going to see how precious truth is and how hard how much work it takes to understand the truth, or at least to see through the falsehood. That's a great passage, a collection of passages again.
It is. It is, because Paul then finally carries that idea forward, that we are children of the light. We are walking as children. And like you said, we have there the connection to schools. We are all perpetually children in the faith. And we never reach full maturity. But if we maintain the openness of children, we will learn to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And, you know, I appreciate that the direction that Paul goes is that we don't just stop at wisdom and knowledge. He moves us into music and art. That we move from theology to doxology. That they're two sides of the same coin, that we ultimately, once we have been inculcated in the wisdom of God, we respond to Him and confess to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's almost as if there's something about music and art that makes the offensive truth tolerable. That the offensiveness of Christ's teaching becomes more acceptable because it's expressed in beautiful ways, and through God's own created elements. Do you think there's something to that?
Well, I think there's more to that. I think that's the prejudice of the Psalms, that you can take the most horrible events and use beautiful language constructed in beautiful forms, and somehow that reveals the true attractiveness of even the worst event. That's why we talk about the beauty of the cross, right? How the Good Friday can be Good Friday. And I love how you point out in this passage that Paul says that the upshot of believing this is not a rejection of the world. Jesus sounds like he's rejecting the world and saying that the only thing that gives life in this world is my flesh, and my flesh is eternal, right? It sounds like he's saying run away from the world, when in fact, once you no longer look to the world to be the source of the fulfillment of your hunger, what are you going to do with your time? Well, apparently you build schools, you write music, you sing, you do all sorts of things that add to the life of the world, because you no longer are expecting that to be to replace the gift. So this has been kind of fun, of just seeing how what looks like an aesthetic rejection of the world turns out to be the only way that you can actually live in this world. And Paul is over the top. He's saying you don't just live. You have a fruitful life.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.